Jeremiah chapter 18 is where we will be today, this morning and this evening. Lord willing, by the time the day is over, we will have dealt with the entire chapter, but this morning we will deal with the first 11 verses. We will listen to Jeremiah's message, and then tonight we'll come back and see the response of Judah to his message. Jeremiah chapter 18, let's read beginning with verse 1 down to verse 11. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand. And he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me: O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. Now, therefore, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return every one from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds. Let's go to our God together in prayer. Lord, bless the preaching of your word this morning. If you meet with us in power, if you meet with us this morning, Lord, in the knowledge of your presence, then lives will be changed. Minds will be enlightened. Hearts will be opened. Wills will be reshaped. Lives will be transformed. I'm so grateful that your work in preaching transcends the vessel. I am weak. I have no power. I have no ability. Apart from the Lord Jesus, we can do nothing. And Lord, in truth, we know that even as listeners, we have no power. If you don't teach us, we don't learn. If you don't instruct us, nothing sticks. And so, Lord, show yourself mighty and present in this hour, in the preaching and in the listening, in the going forth and in the reception of your word. And transform lives. We pray especially for those in our midst who are unconverted. We pray for their salvation. Save, Lord. Set people free by bringing them into the knowledge of your Son and into union with your Son. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today it is my joy to declare to you the living God, to tell you who He is. Absolute power and amazing grace exist in that God. At the same time, in perfect harmony, absolute holiness, hatred of evil, an immovable commitment to justice, and compassionate love, the willingness to forgive, the desire to deliver. These things that may at times seem to be like opposites to us, these things exist in the living God in perfect harmony at the same time. And God raises up, He saves, He redeems, and raises up frail vessels, clay jars, messengers to go to a needy world and to declare who He is. To declare His willingness to judge and His willingness to relent. His willingness to judge and His willingness to save. He gives that message through these vessels. Jeremiah was such a vessel. A faithful messenger is a grace gift from God to a needy world. Few men have been more faithful over the course of a long and difficult ministry than was the prophet Jeremiah. He preached over the span of 5 decades. He began as a young man. In fact, the Lord had to assure him, "Don't say that you're a youth. Wherever I send you, you will go. I'll put my words in your mouth. Trust me, Jeremiah." And over the span of 5 decades, that's what Jeremiah did. He did not have the encouragement of a wife. He didn't have the encouragement of children. The Lord called him to a life of singleness as a sign to Judah. You can read about that in the 16th chapter of this book. His ministry was one of sadness. It was one of conflict. As you know, he was known as the weeping prophet, or we know him now as the weeping prophet. From the 13th year of King Josiah in 627 B.C. to beyond the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon in 586 B.C., perhaps even as long as 561 B.C., he faithfully declared the Word of God. And he represented God not only by his words, but also by his passions. He faithfully declared the Word of God, but he also faithfully represented the heart of God. Because here was a man who preached judgment through tears. And here was a man who pleaded for repentance through tears. That's what we have in this 18th chapter. We have one of those messages, one of those sermons. And this morning and this evening as we look at it, we're going to see God's willingness to judge and God's willingness to relent, to save, to deliver. We're going to see as this message about our God is delivered through this faithful messenger. And as we see it and as we listen to it, the lesson is that we must not waste gracious opportunities from God. We must not think that God is not willing to judge. He certainly is. But we must not at the same time turn a deaf ear when God says, "Now repent that I might deliver you from the judgment that I'm bringing." We must not waste those gracious opportunities from God. And when He calls us to repentance, we must hear Him and yield. That's the lesson. This morning we look at the first 11 verses under 3 headings. I want you to see with me what God wanted Jeremiah to see. It's verses 1 through 4. What the Lord wanted Jeremiah to see. Then verses 5 through 10, what the Lord wanted Jeremiah to understand, to receive, to perceive. And then in verse 11, what God wanted Jeremiah to say. What He wanted him to see, what He wanted him to receive. He's going to communicate His message to Jeremiah through this object lesson that he witnesses, and then what He wants Jeremiah to declare, verse 11. First of all, notice what He wanted him to see, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words." Jeremiah, I want you to get up and I want you to go. I'm going to send you on a field trip. I want you to go down to the potter's house. And when you get there, I'm going to give you my words. I'm going to give you my message. But I want you to see something. Because the word I'm going to give you is going to relate to what you're going to see. So, verse 3, I went down to the potter's house. And there he was working at his wheel. The word wheel in the Hebrew is in a dual form. So, wheels, two wheels. The way they would, these potters would work, many times there would be a lower wheel, larger. You could put your feet on it. You could turn it with your feet. It was connected by an axle to an upper wheel. There you would put the clay. And so the working of the feet would turn the wheel. And there the potter would shape the vessel out of the clay that he had prepared and put on this upper wheel. Go down to the potter's house. He does it. And there he sees the potter and he's working at these wheels. He's forming a vessel, verse 4, the vessel he was making of clay. So there he is with those strong, skillful hands forming this vessel out of the clay. But it was spoiled in the potter's hands. There was something the potter didn't like about what he was doing, either in the clay or the way it was being formed. And so, verse 4, he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then, verse 5, then the word of the Lord came to me. So he sees what God wants him to see is the potter at his wheels, forming the vessel, and then reworking it, collapsing it down, making something else out of it, and what he made was what he wanted to make. What he did is what he wanted to do. So what is Jeremiah to understand from this? What does God want Jeremiah to receive from this? Verse 5, then the word of the Lord came to me. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, declares the Lord. So are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I've spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. Stop there. This is what God wants to say to Jeremiah and then through Jeremiah based upon what he has wanted Jeremiah to see. The first lesson, and by the way, we've got to be very careful. You know, when it comes to an illustration, if you and I try to figure out the illustration on our own, we're going to oftentimes go wrong. This potter working with the clay on the wheels, what Jeremiah witnessed, we've got to allow the illustration to say what God meant for it to say. Every detail is not the message. So there's a message here. And if we listen to God's explanation for what Jeremiah witnessed, we'll get the message. So what is the message? First of all, this is about the rights of God. This is about the rights of God. Verse 6. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as the potter has done? What did the potter do with the clay? He did what he wanted to do with it. Isn't that a potter's right? Doesn't the potter have the right over clay to do with it whatever he desires? And does the clay ever have a say in the matter? Does the clay speak back to the potter? Does the thing formed say to the one who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have rights over clay? God emphasizes that in verse 6. Can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Do I not have the right to do that? Certainly he does. Now again, I want us to be careful that we don't misunderstand the message. The lesson here is not that God is like men and makes mistakes. I mean, here's this potter forming a vessel. He didn't like something in it, so he reworks it. Some could say, well, see there, he made a mistake, and so he had to start over. Maybe God's made a mistake with Israel. Maybe God's made a mistake with Judah. Maybe that's why this picture is being used. No, God's not like men. He doesn't make mistakes. The lesson here is not that God is like men and is not always able to execute what he sets out to do. You know, maybe the potter wanted to do something with that vessel and he just can't do it. So he's got to start over. No, that's not the message. God never fails to execute what he sets out to do. He always accomplishes the purposes that he's determined. It's not the message. The lesson here is not that God changes his mind like men change their minds. Maybe the potter's working and he doesn't like the way this is turning out. And so he says, you know what? Plan B. I'll just do something different here. No, that's not God. God doesn't change his mind the way that men think about it. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? God's not like us. James 1:17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Our God is immutable. He is unchanging. Unchanging in his essence, unchanging in his attributes, unchanging in his character. He's perfect. There's no shifting or change that's found in God. So the lesson is not that God makes mistakes. The lesson is not that God changes his mind. The lesson is not that God is not able to execute what he wants to do. The lesson is God is free to do what he wants. He is absolutely sovereign. The lesson is that God is really God, and we are not God. Like the potter working with clay, and the clay has no say. The potter does what he wants. So God is free to do with Israel as he sees best. Can I not do with you, Israel, what the potter did with the clay? Can I not do it? And God's freedom, his sovereignty, is not just with Judah, but as verses 7 through 10 tell us, this is just as true with every nation in the world. He's the one who can establish nations. He's the one who can tear them down. And what is true with nations, as we learn in Romans 9, is just as true with individuals. It's just as true with your life and my life this morning. God is sovereign. I am not. God is absolutely free. My freedom has limitations. Now, why would God have Jeremiah declare such a thing? Why do we need to hear truths like this? Well, first of all, you declare this. God would have Jeremiah declare this because it's true. And it's God's unique glory. I mean, would you have me tell you that God is not sovereign? If I were to tell you that God is not sovereign, I would have to lie to you. He is sovereign. He is absolutely sovereign. He is absolutely free. And that is his unique glory. This is what makes God God. He is beholden to no one. He answers to no one. He does not have to have any of his plans ratified by someone else. He never puts his plans up for a vote. He's free. Exodus 33:18, Moses said, please show me your glory. And he, that is God, said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. God said, I'll be gracious to whom I please. I'll have mercy on whomever I want to have mercy upon. That's my choice. You want to know my name, Moses? I'm sovereign. That's who I am. But aren't you grateful? I'm so grateful that this absolutely free God, when he emphasizes to us his freedom, he emphasizes his freedom with the description of his goodness and of his graciousness and of his merciful nature. Aren't you glad that this sovereign God is gracious? Aren't you glad that he's merciful? That he has pity upon us, that he loves us? But don't ever mistake that to mean that this same God is not absolutely willing to judge. Because he is. It is his glory to judge, just like it's his glory to have mercy. Isn't it true that through Jeremiah, this message of sovereign God is being applied in a way that says, I am willing to judge, but I'm also willing to relent. I am free to judge, and I'm free to show mercy. So you declare this because it's true. And if you want to live in a universe without a sovereign God, you're going to live in a mythical universe. It's not the real one. The real universe has a sovereign God ruling over it. God is absolutely sovereign. You declare this for another reason. You declare this because the people you're preaching to don't fear that sovereign God. They have forgotten that he is sovereign. They have forgotten that they need his mercy and that they're at his mercy. See, Jeremiah is preaching to a people who are satisfied in their sin. Sin is anesthesia to human beings. Puts us to sleep with respect to true things. And so here you have these little, frail, clay jar vessels that are sinful and headed for the devastating judgment of God, and yet they are confident, walking around as if they control their own destiny, as if their heartbeat is explained by them, as if their breath is explained by them, as if their ability to think and function is explained by them, as though there's no end to their existence in terms of this mortal existence in this fallen world, as if they don't have a judgment in front of them, as though eternity is not real. Here they are as if God is not God, as if they are God. And God says, no, Jeremiah, you go tell them that I'm God, not them. That I'm the potter, they're the clay. You preach this because sin has put people to sleep to the truth and they need to be awakened. Clear this because you're preaching to a people who don't honor the authority of God, who have rebelled against God, and who somehow have come to think that God is like them. You see, this is the message. I'm not like you, God says. I'm not like you. I'm a potter, you're clay. God says this many times in his word, Isaiah 29:16. You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That what is made would say to its maker, he did not make me? Or what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding? Interesting, the word for potter here is the same Hebrew word used in Genesis 2:7 for formed. A potter is a former, someone who forms something. We are those creatures who were formed from the dust of the earth. We really are clay. And God says to his people in Isaiah 29:16, you turn things around. Will you treat me like I'm like you? Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? Isaiah 45:9. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of the earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you're making say, he has no hands? Isn't it a strange sight when clay acts as if it formed itself? It's come to exist on its own? And of course, you know Romans 9:20, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God, the thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? You see, this is about God's rights. This is about God being God. And you declare this because it's true. And you declare this because sinful people need to hear it. And because they need mercy. You see, I talked about sin putting us to sleep. You know what sin puts us to sleep to? God can change your situation like that. You feel safe in your sin. You feel like you can go on in your sin. It's not going to affect you. You can go on, you know, living in an open-faced way, in rebellion against God, and there'll be no consequences for what you do. Do you understand God can change your situation like that? Proverbs 29:1 says, he who is often reproved, yet stiffens his neck, will suddenly be broken beyond healing. Proverbs 6:12 says, a worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger, with perverted heart, devises evil, continually sowing discord, therefore calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment he will be broken beyond healing. You feel safe, you feel strong, you feel invincible in your sin. God says, I can destroy you in a moment and destroy you in a way it can't be fixed. We know about the rich man in Luke 12. His land produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? You think about Nebuchadnezzar walking around after he's already been warned through Daniel, through a dream. Walking around saying, look what I did. Look at my kingdom. Look what I've done. And God reduced him in a moment to the state of a beast. Lost his mind. Until God restored it to him in mercy. Do you understand? Not only do you need the mercy of God, you are at the mercy of God. You are at the mercy of God. This absolutely free one, this absolutely sovereign one, this one who is absolutely as committed to justice as one could be committed to justice, do you understand? He has the right to judge us. You're at His mercy. Now, not only do we see the rights of God here in verse 6, there's another part of this, the reality of what God is actually doing. He says in verse 6, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as the potter has done? Can I? Yes, is the answer, declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. I love that. God says, you know, this is not theoretical. This is not, do I just simply have the right to do this? I want you to know I'm exercising the right. You're in my hand right now. You're in my hand right now. I'm exercising this right this very moment. You are in the hand of a sovereign God right this moment. There's never a time that God is not ruling over that which He has made. He brought it into existence and He rules it right now. It's not theory. It's reality. God did not create and then step away. He's not just philosophically to be considered sovereign. He is practically sovereign every moment of every day. Psalm 115 verse 3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases." Psalm 135 verse 6 says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps." Right now, what was true of Judah is true of you. It's true of me. This moment, our lives are in the hand of God. So that if you're trusting in anyone else or anything else for your safety, or you ultimately fear anyone else or anything else when it comes to your safety, those are misplaced trusts and fears. Psalm 33:17 says, "A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength." Isaiah 31:1 says, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they're many, and in horsemen because they're very strong, but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord." What's the Lord saying to His people? Your safety is not found in horses and chariots and armies. You're only as safe as I make you. None of those things can deliver you if I choose to destroy you. 2 Chronicles 32 verse 8, "With Him is only an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people relied on the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Don't be afraid. I know you see that large army out there. I know it seems like we're outnumbered. I know it seems like it's hopeless, but all they have is the arm of the flesh. The Lord, our God, is here to help us and to fight our battles. Proverbs 21:31, "The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord." Oh, we make plans and God works through means, but never trust the means instead of trusting God. Trust Him. So this is about God's rights and this is about God's reality. Right now He says, "Israel, you are in My hand. Like the clay in the potter's hand, so you are in My hand, O house of Israel." God wants him to look at this, Jeremiah, the prophet, to see the potter working, that he might understand God's rights, that he might understand God's reality and declare it to Judah. But there's something else. He wants him to be reminded of God's righteousness. God's righteousness. Verse 7, "If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it." Right? God's word goes out through a prophet. Judgment is coming. So God has declared, judgment is on its way. Verse 8, "And if that nation concerning which I've spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it." I will receive genuine repentance. I will spare such a nation. Spare such a people. I will show mercy. I will grant forgiveness. Alternatively, verse 9, "And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, Babylon is going to be the ruler of nations for a time, or Rome is going to be the ruler of nations for a time." The Lord says it. "And if," verse 10, "it does evil in My sight, not listening to My voice, then I will relent of the good that I intended to do to it." God says, "My intention to raise up a nation and to bless it at one time in history does not guarantee that they will hold on to that blessing for the rest of time in history. For if they turn their ear from Me and persist in evil, I will judge." I wonder if our country is willing to hear this. Do we take God's past blessings to us as some kind of guarantee of ongoing future blessing? Do we think that we can turn a deaf ear to God and persist in evil ways and we will not be destroyed? You see, do you notice in verses 7 through 10, He's not just talking about Judah now, is He? Concerning a nation or a kingdom, any nation or any kingdom. Verse 9, "And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom, any nation, any kingdom, either its destruction or its blessing. Listen, God is righteous to act consistently with His nature. That's why I say the righteousness of God. Please take this in the right sense. Yeah, I hear people say God works in mysterious ways. And I know what they mean by that, and there's some truth in a statement like that. But I am so grateful that our God has revealed Himself to be who He is, and in that sense, He is very predictable. He is very predictable. Where there are humble, contrite hearts, you find the favor of God. Where there are proud, arrogant hearts, rebellious hearts that persist in evil, you meet with God's judgment. You can be sure of it. Now listen, justice sometimes grinds its way forward slowly. The Lord is abundant, not only in loving kindness, but in patience. And this is where we go so wrong. We think that God's patience means His ignorance. Or His patience means His reluctance forever to deal with our sins. No, it just means patience. It just means gracious, merciful patience. Giving time, giving space for repentance. This absolutely free God is gracious and merciful, desiring repentance. Desiring that men would listen to Him. Desiring that they would give heed to Him. Desiring that they would turn from their sins and be saved. That's God's desire. This is why Jeremiah represented God not just by his words, but by his tears. Preaching judgment through tears. Pleading for repentance through tears. That's why Jesus wept over Jerusalem. You want to see the heart of God? Look at the Savior as He weeps over a city on its way to destruction. This is about the rights of God. This is about the reality of God. He really is sovereign. This is about the righteousness of God. You can count on His character. He will judge sin. He will receive repentance. He will. He will grant mercy where there's a broken heart. This means that a sinning people can meet with mercy if they're willing to turn from their sins. Did the prophet Jonah understand that? Was God predictable to him? Jonah 4, verse 2, he's complaining now when the Ninevites have repented. He's the preacher. He didn't preach through tears, did he? He's got that sermon of just a few words. Judgment's coming. And they repented. Jonah 4, verse 2, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that You're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, listen, and relenting from disaster. You declare disaster, but if men will turn, if they'll repent, turn from their evil ways, You have revealed Yourself to be a God who will forgive them. It's what the Lord said through Joel, Joel 2 verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to Me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. You know, it was the sign of repentance. You would tear your garments and put sackcloth and ashes on you. And God's saying, look, what I'm looking for is not something external. And I want you to tear your garments. I want you to tear your heart. Turn to Me with an honest heart. Return to the Lord your God, for He's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And He relents over disaster. Joel 2, verse 13. He will forgive where there is repentance. But notice, you must turn from your evil ways. You must turn from your sin and listen to the Lord. But there's something else predictable about our God. If a people who've been blessed with common grace mistake common grace for saving grace, if they think that God's blessings mean they can go on in the... If they turn God's goodness to them into deafness, if His mercies become deafness, then they one day meet with judgment. Isaiah 2:11, the haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Oh, He will judge. He will judge. And if He does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. So what he was to see, what he was to perceive and understand and receive that he might communicate it. Now, what is he to say? In light of these truths, what is he to declare? Verse 11. Thus says, now therefore say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return everyone from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds. What is Jeremiah to declare? Disaster is on its way. Disaster is on its way. That's interesting, verse 11, how the Lord words this. He words it in a way that He's already active, but there's space and time to repent. Doesn't He? Because He says, I'm shaping disaster against you. He's using the illustration of the potter. God's forming something. I'm forming disaster against you. I'm devising a plan against you. Try to escape the plan formed by divine wisdom. Try to escape the plan devised by the perfect mind. Disaster is coming, but return. Every one of you from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds. And what's the implied promise? I will relent. It's what he said earlier, right? I will relent. I will forgive. The clock is ticking. The train has left the station. The appointment with judgment is already on the calendar. You are about to meet with the judgment of the living God. It's a fearful thing. So, take advantage of the gracious opportunity I'm giving you. Take advantage. How do you take advantage? You return. That's what he says in verse 11, return. It's a picture of repentance. If you were walking away from me this morning down this aisle and I said, return, what would you do? You'd have to stop. Can't keep going the same direction. You have to stop. Then you would turn around and you would come to me. God is saying to Judah, God is saying to anyone in this room who stands this morning in need of His saving mercy, God says, stop, turn, and come here. Return. Now, who needs to return? Everyone. Interesting, isn't it? He's been talking about nations. He's been talking about a nation. He's been talking about a kingdom. But when it comes to the call to repentance, he gets on the individual level. Nations are people. Individuals collected together. So God addresses this call to repentance to one heart at a time. Everyone. You know what? When you listen to this sermon this morning, I pray you're not applying it to someone else in the room. Oh, I hope so-and-so is listening. Hope they're listening. Listen, I need to hear this. You need to hear this. Every one of us needs to hear it. And then he says, from his evil way, what do I turn from? What do I turn from? What do I walk away from? What do I stop with? To turn and walk to God. What do I turn from? Your evil way. Your evil way. His evil way. Each one his evil way. We have many evil ways. But those evil ways many times come to be expressed in an evil way. You know, all those sins come to be expressed in that one sin that I just won't let go of. Would you turn from that thing today? What is your evil way? What is that one thing in your life that speaks of all the other things in your life that have not been submitted to God? Will you turn from that evil way and amend your ways and your deeds? You turn and return to follow. You turn to God to follow. To amend your ways, to amend your deeds. That is, now are you ready to obey Him? Walk after Him. Say, when do I do this? You know, I really need to go home and think about this sermon. You know, maybe tonight is when I need to do this. Maybe tomorrow, maybe next week, maybe a month from now, maybe when I'm done doing the things I want to do. Verse 11 begins with what word? Now. I want you to declare it now, Jeremiah. Why does God want him to declare it now? Because now's the time. Now, therefore, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says God. I have shaped a plan. By the way, if you wonder how the illustration relates to this, you know, what God is picturing is just like that potter could be forming something and then collapse it and do something else. So God has the right declaring disaster now against Judah. If they will repent, He will do something different with them. But will they listen? When do you need to listen? You need to listen right now. Charles Spurgeon, preaching on this text, emphasizing the urgency of it, the immediacy of it, he says this: it is well for us to return to our God now, because the sooner we return to Him, the sooner we shall enjoy His favor. And the more delightful will our life become. If to repent and to return to God involved a lifetime of misery, I would yet urge it. For it would be worthwhile to spend the remnant of our days, or the rest of our days, in bitter grief, and then to be eternally blessed. It would be worthwhile to give away the pleasure of time for the sake of the joys of eternity. But it's not so. For he who repents of sin loses nothing of joy when he loses sin. And he who finds God finds heaven. Peace with God makes even this life to be a blessed life. And he who has it begins even here to enjoy the felicities of the glorified. Come then, dear friends, you cannot too soon be happy. And therefore, you cannot too soon be holy. You cannot too soon be safe. And therefore, you cannot too soon return from the evil of your ways. Are you ready to be happy? Then are you ready to be holy? Are you ready to be safe? Then are you ready to return from the evil of your ways? Let me close this morning by saying, we were all born into this world headed for disaster. From birth, we are by nature children deserving of the wrath of God. We're all headed for disaster. Is there a way for that disaster to be averted? Is there a way for all of our sins to be forgiven, for us to be reconciled to God? God made the way. God sent His only Son, Jesus, to die on a cross, to pay the payment for our sins, if we trust in Him, so that all of our sins would be forgiven and we'd be made right with God forever. Disaster averted. Now, as we sing about sometimes sitting at His table, fully accepted because of what Jesus did for sinners. Have you received Jesus? Have you put your faith in the Son of God? Listen, I know this. If you put your faith in the Son of God, you were brought to a moment, to a time when you were willing to turn from your evil way to follow the Son of God. Have you followed the Son of God? You know when the time is to do that? Now. Do you know when the day of salvation is? It's now. I plead with you, give your life to Christ now. Now. And then as a believer, can we go through seasons where we're on the brink of disaster? When we flirt with sin? When we're anesthetized to the sovereignty of God, our need for His mercy, and that we're at His mercy? We don't honor Him as God. We don't respect Him as we should. Would you turn from your sin, whatever your evil way is, would you turn from it this morning, amend your ways, amend your deeds, and follow the Son of God, your Savior? He didn't die for you to leave you in sin. He died for you to deliver you from it. Will you follow Him? May God have mercy on us today that we would listen. He gives time and space for repentance. Oh, will you listen? Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your gracious warnings and Your gracious opportunities. I pray that we in this place would not waste them. That we would not take Your patience to be an affirmation of our sinning. That we would not mistake You being slow to anger with the absence of anger. And with the absence of a commitment to judge sin. Oh Lord, help us to understand that You are absolutely holy and absolutely gracious at the same time. And that we would listen to You. Repent of our sins, amend our ways and our deeds, and follow Your Son. I ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.